Well, good morning. It is once again a great joy to be among the saints at Wildercroft. When in Grants Pass, Oregon, the saints there were very kind about the congregation here lending me to them. It was a very uplifting opportunity for me to be able to speak to that group. I did not know all of them. I had only met the evangelist a few times. But they had been a little bit slower to pick up gospel meetings once again after COVID, and I was very thankful that I was able to be the first one they had had since COVID until I learned then exactly who it was they had the last time, and of course it was Ed Sanderson who had taught me so much, and I just felt terrible. I was like, well, I'm following that guy up. That's going to be really hard. And then the evangelist was very kind there, Bill Turner. He said to me, he says, yeah, but that was a couple of years ago. No one remembers. And so I said, well, that makes me feel a little bit better. But it was a wonderful time. It was a, you run across smaller congregations where people are having to work so hard because there's just a few people. It really can be an uplifting experience. Everyone realizes that they have the role to play that they do, and they work so hard. And it's nice to be in a place where we have kind of a deeper roster. But that is not always the case, and so I'm very thankful to be reminded that there are so many congregations where the people who are there are the only people who are there. And they take it very seriously, especially out on the West Coast, kind of like it is here on the East Coast. A little bit further up the coast, it's a little bit harder. Things like that are more frequent. You have smaller churches where everyone is very invested. So it was great to be able to be a part of a group there during my time where they treated each other like family. And it's great to be able to come back and say that that is still the case here among you. It's not one of those situations where you go away and you see, oh, everybody here is so kind to each other and everybody's so close. And I come down and I come back home and then nobody talks. No, this is a congregation that has that same mentality. And I'm thankful that with somewhere in the hundreds-ish on a Sunday, we are still maintaining that mentality of being close with one another. I was saying earlier to my daughters, I said, I think my least favorite job here at Wildercroft is probably what Axel had to do, which is tell everybody to sit down and stop talking to each other. It's not very fun because you're glad to see that people are visiting with one another and they love each other. And so I'm very thankful for your character, just like I was thankful for theirs. If you want to go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, we'll be in John chapter 11 in just a moment, kind of picking up right where Xavier left off. We have been focusing in this series on paying attention to the things that Jesus said about himself. If Jesus really is the incarnation of God Almighty in the flesh, and he said some things about himself, that it is worth us focusing on and paying attention to what he said. We are, ostensibly, a church that belongs to Jesus. And if he is the head and we are the body, then it is important for us to know exactly what he is and what we should be. We are going back and paying attention to the things that are written in Scripture because we believe that's where we get our authority from. So all of our worship services and the different things that you can see us do when we're gathered together, these things come from Scripture. We're able to point to a place where the saints did that. And that is all predicated on the fact that we are a church that does belong to Jesus. And if that's the case, we need to know what he wants us to know. You know, he invites us to take a look at him and make some judgments, and it's interesting how often we are invited to make some judgments based on information, and it's not always by the same standards. Over the last couple of days, it has been amazing to see how everyone has become an expert on subjects overnight. Immediately something happens in the news, and then everyone has an opinion. Everyone's got an expert opinion. They know exactly how these things play out. They know exactly what's going on. I get texts from people I haven't heard from in years, and all of a sudden they're experts on either foreign policy, domestic policy, or other things related to what's going on in the news. The question, of course, I think really is, what kind of standard or criteria are people making judgments? For some people, it's just gut feelings. That's the vibe that they go with. Something happens, they have a response. Why? That's the way their gut feels about stuff. Some people take the word of others, the word of experts, and they feel confident in those assessments, even though they are borrowed or received wisdom from others. And I think both of those are obviously subject to a great deal of bias, either how I'm feeling right now because I'm going with my gut, or maybe, depending on who I'm listening to, if I'm repeating the received wisdom. None of those are really assessing the evidence, though. And to make decisions, solid decisions, we've got to be able to look at the evidence. If we are going to make correct assessments and make good judgments, we have to look at what's really going on. Now, if we're talking about a person, we have to listen to the things that they are saying. We have to look at their actions. Nicodemus was saying much the same thing to the Sanhedrin, who had made some judgments about Jesus, but would not go to him for the evidence. Now, Nicodemus had gone to him for the evidence and was still dealing with that, but he invited his fellow members of this is a seat of judgment. This is the Sanhedrin. He says, look, we don't just make snap judgments about people. We go and listen to what they said. Now, of course, then the Sanhedrin responds to him in kind of an insulting manner, downplaying what he was saying, said, well, I guess you're already in the tank for this guy, functionally is what they were saying in that. But it's important that Nicodemus said something that was in line with what Jesus wanted for us to do, and that is to go to him and listen to what he said. To judge righteously, we need to look at the criteria that are pertinent. That is, the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said. Now, when we're talking about what Jesus said, he made some very bold statements that require us, some extraordinary claims that require us to listen. And I think sometimes we are so familiar with what Jesus said about himself, because we repeat it so often, we don't think about the implications of what those things mean. Even if we accept what Jesus said about himself, what does that mean for us in the way that we live every day? You think about those qualities that statements that he made about himself. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Messiah. He claimed to be one with God. But then he claimed something that made it so that those who heard him wanted to kill him. He said, I'm the I Am. He was one with the I Am, the Father, Yahweh. He was saying the same God of the Old Testament is me. And they're looking at someone who looks like a regular human being who's saying, I am the only singular God who is the Creator, who is the Lord of the entirety of the nation. They said, that doesn't make sense. But he didn't stop by just saying that, because he also said a lot of things connected to the I Am. So these I Am statements continue to tell us some things about Jesus that he wanted us to know. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. We looked at that last month. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Later on, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, I am the true vine. These seven I Am statements that Jesus provided for us help us to learn things about who he really is and what he needs to mean to us, how we are to come to him, respect him, and what he can do for us. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. But what does that mean? Well, let's look and see where he said that. It's in John chapter 11. I said a minute ago that we're picking up right where Xavier left off. And so in John chapter 11, starting in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We can hear the pain in her voice, the sadness and the frustration. But we know that Martha doesn't know the whole story. Jesus knew Lazarus was sick. He stayed back where he was on purpose. When Lazarus was dead, Jesus told his disciples, and I'm glad that I was not there. Martha does not see the whole of what Jesus' vision is, but you can understand her being upset. She knew Jesus' power, but here Lazarus, her brother, was dead. She was frustrated and saying things that were a reflection of that. She says in verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Lazarus' death, according to Jesus, was not a permanent situation. And not only because he was going to raise him as a demonstration of his power. Now, he was going to raise him as a demonstration of his power, but that was not the totality of what he was doing. That would be a sign of something that was a whole lot bigger. Jesus already knew that Lazarus was sick and dying. He stayed behind to make a point about his authority. But even if he raised Lazarus from the dead, which he would do, eventually Lazarus was going to die again, like all human beings do. Jesus said something interesting here. He said, "If you believe in me, you live even if you die. And he who believes me will never die." And that's the challenge he puts there in front of Martha. And indeed, that's the challenge that he puts in front of us as well. Do you believe this? I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think many of us have thought about it long enough to decide whether we do believe in it. "If you believe in me, you will live even if you die. And he who believes me will never die." That is the promise that Jesus makes about himself and his place of authority. So that's what I want us to focus on this morning. What does it mean? What does Jesus even mean that he is the resurrection and the life? What are we supposed to respond with? How can we even consider this to see whether or not we believe in it? Let's put ourselves in Martha's place, and then later on Mary, and even the Jews, who throughout this whole thing, they completely missed the boat. They misunderstand Jesus and what's going on and everything. But I want us to know what Jesus is trying to communicate so that we can decide whether or not we do believe what he says. And the first thing I want to look at with you is that he doesn't leave us in a place of death. He provides us a new place in his life, a life that is according to him. In the first place, we want to look at Scripture. Let's go back in the same gospel and look in John chapter 5. The stuff in John chapter 11 about not dying or being able to come back from the dead, it's not the first time he's used this kind of language. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Jesus puts forward this idea that he is following in his Father's footsteps in the work of something. Kind of like, in a way, similar to Jesus had grown up in the trade of carpentry, because that is what his physical father had done. And indeed, that would have been the assumption for many people. If the father did a thing, whatever trade, whatever business, the sons would do in like manner, and they would learn that trade from their father. So he speaks about this idea of learning how to raise the dead because of the information his father had given him. Of course, he's talking about God the Father in that case. So he says, starting in verse 20, or continuing in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus was saying that his work was the same as the Father's in regard to providing life. Well, obviously only God can give life and take it away. But Jesus is saying that he had the same authority in himself. And he said that those who heard him needed to respect that authority. They needed to come to him for that authority. And of course, he's proving those very same things by raising Lazarus. So again, he's still making a longer point about what it is that he can do. But physical resurrection is not the kind of resurrection that he was focusing on. The physical resurrection was just a demonstration that he had to provide life. But what does he say? He says, the person who hears my word and believes in who sent me has already passed out of death into life. There is a resurrection that happens in the life of the person who truly respects exactly who Jesus is, believes who the Father said he is, and comes to him in faith. Now, moving a little bit later in this same chapter, down to verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He says, you guys are reading your Bibles, but you're missing the point. You're dedicated to reading it, but you're not hearing what it is saying. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The people who needed to have a real life in God had the opportunity to come to Jesus in faith. The Jewish leadership that he's addressing, they wanted to kill him. They were plotting to kill him because he had healed someone on the Sabbath. And of course, there's a lot of other things that are going on, but that was one of their major problems here. They thought they had an open shut case because he was breaking the Sabbath. They thought they had God's word on their side. What he's trying to explain to them, he's, you are ignoring everything about God's word. You are not coming to me. You are missing the point. You're avoiding the entirety of the message. You guys have your hope in Moses. Moses was a big, giant neon arrow to me. But of course, that they were refusing that, and by doing so, they were refusing eternal life. In John chapter 3, kind of moving back, I know I'm going backwards through John, but I just want to see that he's been making this case ever since the beginning of this gospel. Even into the prologue in John chapter 1, he talks about Jesus being the light that provides life. So it's been a major theme throughout the entirety of this gospel. But I want to notice in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I've got 14 up there, but it should be 15, so we'll read through 15. There was a man of the Pharisees. We said in our introduction that Nicodemus had already come to Jesus. Well, this is the record of that interaction. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I want to think about the combination of these two truths that Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus. The new birth and the new life that Jesus offered were gifts that every human being needed. Or a gift, I guess, think about them being singular. Everyone has to start over to have this new life. Because it cannot be more of the same life that we had lived before. You cannot have a new beginning. What is birth except the beginning of life? This is what Jesus is trying to communicate. You need a brand new life. And of course, the way to start that over is a brand new birth. We have to get rid of the life that keeps us dead. And when we realize that, we need to realize how bad things really are. And so this figure that Jesus uses, he's talking about the new birth. He's talking about what Nicodemus needs. He can't get there from here. Nicodemus seems like he doesn't quite understand. And Jesus uses another figure for the same reality. So the example of the serpent in the wilderness, that's fitting because those people were dying. At least the people in Israel knew they were dying. They knew they needed help. And that was exactly what Nicodemus had to come to realize. I cannot continue this way anymore. I need to completely start over. What I'm doing right now is not success. It is not real life. If I want to have real life, I need to be born again. I need the one who is going to be lifted up. And of course, that is Jesus referring to his own death. This continues in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, when he's talking about the necessity of having this new life, starting in verse 24. In verse 24 of John chapter 8, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He is supplied there, and it's likely that he's still making a statement that's close to these I am statements that he's making. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, I speak these to the world. They did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things that the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They said to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so this language of being lifted up is used by Jesus in a slightly different context. He's talking about providing freedom. The sin that we committed traps us into a slavery to death. And Jesus is providing a way to be free from that. He came to proclaim freedom and offer this universal answer to a universal need that we all have because we all make the mistakes that keep us slaves. This freedom begins with understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh. And trusting him is the only way to truly be free from what we had done to ourselves. And so the freedom and the life can only come to us when we leave that old life of sin behind. You cannot continue in something that makes you dead and also be living in life. Our actions, according to the life that we had lived previously, made it so that we were slaves of sin. And so our sinful life is what kept us enslaved, and it is that sinful life that we needed freedom from. Jesus is promising all of those things when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You don't have to stay that way forever. And I'll tell you right now, when you get someone who realizes that the things that they have done have made it so that the only future they had ahead of them is death, they want what Jesus is offering. It is easy to downplay when people get news that their cancer is not going to get better, that all of a sudden they want to be right with Jesus. It is not an accident that people who are worried about whether or not they're going to be facing death in their near future, that they would like to know about what Jesus offers about eternal life. Well, why is that? Because they realize they need it. They know they're going to die. They know that this life is not enough. The problem is, those of us who are healthy think we have all the time in the world. We think we're going to live forever. Someone who knows they're dying, they are disabused of that notion. And they know that they need something that will carry them through the rest of this life. But there's also a behavior that changes about this new life, a character of this new life, because he leads us with the life that he provided for us. When he makes us so that we are alive again through his resurrection, there's a resurrection that also involves the righteousness that he provides for us, because our life is characterized by him. Let's go ahead and look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. I can't use jet lag as an excuse like I did when I was in Oregon. So you just have to, it's just my forgetfulness. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I said this before. One of the great things about the way that this is taken care of in the New American Standard that I really came to appreciate was just the boldness and the straightforwardness of the speech here. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Our spiritual death due to sin was overcome by God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice. We did not earn God's gift of salvation, and further, all of our actions previously had resulted in our spiritual death. Without God's intervention, we would never have been able to address our own failure and death. We were in a position we could not fix. Just like dead people cannot fix their own situation, they're dead. Now, this goes back to what Jesus was promising when he's saying, "Those who believe in me have passed out of death into life." Well, here, Paul is just picking up on that same concept. Our resurrection is not Jesus' stamp of approval on the way that we had acted before. We had failed to live according to our created purpose, but it is God who allowed us to accomplish the good works that he intended through this resurrection. God made it so that we could practice these good works. He created us to practice these good works. He saved us for the purpose so that we might do those things. And even better than that, other people could be able to see that grace in us. There is something about the way that we are able to behave that shows that there is something about our new life that is fundamentally different. Let's go ahead and look in Colossians, which is the sister letter to Ephesians. A lot of the language in Ephesians is answered by Colossians. I did have to tell this story when I was in Oregon about how I got in trouble one time. I one time referred to Colossians as Ephesians for Dummies. And I did not mean that to downplay the saints in Colossae at all. I was talking about Jeremy because I read Ephesians and my mind is blown and I don't always know how to deal with the wisdom that Paul has through the Holy Spirit on display there. Colossians, now I can understand Colossians a whole lot easier. There's something about the way he wrote there. I don't know if it's just simpler or my mind is different, but Colossians helps me to deal with a lot of those things that are in Ephesians. So every time I hit a brick wall in Ephesians because it's bigger than I am, I go and I say, okay, Colossians helps me a little bit. That's kind of written at Jeremy level, and I appreciate that. But in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I'm going to put a pause right there. We're going to come back to that text in a minute. Jesus' powerful death and resurrection allows us to be dead to sin. That's the wrong point. I'll get there in a minute. Paul demonstrates that our resurrection has to be a contrast to the way that we had lived formerly. Not only are we raised from the dead, but we have been given a spiritual circumcision that has this body of flesh that is cut away from us. He talks about there being a list of debts that was against us that he nailed to the cross. These were the ways that we had failed to live by God's will. Some of those things, of course, reflected in the law as well. He says everything that we had done that had racked up a debt with God, he took all of that out of the way and he nailed that to the cross. So moving on in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, notice what he says we do with that. "Therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ," they're going back to chapter 2, "keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." I know that Brandon has made a great deal out of this passage. I know that Raheed did too, and there's a reason for it. Because this gets down to the brass tacks. This gets down to what we do with this new life. Well, how does this new resurrection change us? "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality," specifically sexual immorality, "impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. This resurrection in Christ means a whole new way of living, and it is dictated by the character that he has in himself. And so our physical life has to reflect that spiritual resurrection that we have in Christ. And it will show it in everything that we do, because everything we do is completely under his authority. We don't talk about this stuff when we talk about baptism enough. We seem to really be interested in getting people into the water and not talking about what happens when they come out of it. Here, Paul lays out exactly what changes. And the answer is everything. We are not living the same life that we lived before. We are living a brand new life. The relationship we maintain with other people, that's completely new. The unity that we maintain with everyone else is dictated by what Jesus provides all of us. There is no difference between us. There can't be, because we were all resurrected to this brand new life. Any differences that you and I maintained as human beings before our resurrection don't matter anymore. I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with doing the genetic test thing, the 23andMe and all that kind of stuff. But it's weird how much pride that even saints will take in that. And I just can't help but think, that's according to the life you left behind. You left that. That's the physical life. None of that matters anymore. I mean, it might be kind of like interesting or whatever. But that's not what makes you. You had to die to that so that you could have this resurrection that Jesus provides. There's probably no better place to talk about this than Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. It's an emphatic no. Some of the translations say, God forbid. There's no stronger no that you could put together that is his answer to that. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How miraculous is it that we were able to be raised with Christ? The same power of God that made Jesus alive from the dead is what it took to make us alive from the dead. I'm not talking about one day. I'm talking about this new life we live with him. I don't know how just being baptized is going to change my life forever. It's the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. I think he can handle it. But that is what we go to him for. For if we have become united with him, in verse 5, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? It means everything for all of us who knew we needed that life. It means everything about the way that we walk now. It means everything about what we are able to have that God has promised to us. Jesus' powerful death and resurrection allows us to be dead to sin so that we can be alive to God. If I am dead to something, this idea that we say, well, you know, they're dead to me. They're no longer a part of my life. Well, that's what we need to be treating sin. Dead to me. How could we ever go back to that? And he goes on later on to talk about the fact that we were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness in this new life. And of course, he says the only payment for all of that hard work of serving sin, in the end of it, you just get death. But it goes beyond just this physical life too. While there's a lot of very practical things we need to keep in mind about the way that we live every day, if it was just about behavior modification, it would still be too small. Because Jesus, does not leave us in the despair of death, because he makes it so that we can live eternally. In Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem or buy us back from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, that's what he's providing for us. But in the beginning of chapter 3, he also talks about how things were. Looking in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The life that we lived before, characterized by sin, was something that we needed saving from. The lawless deeds that we had committed rendered us in need of redemption to our slavery from sin. It was the grace of God, it was the sacrifice of Jesus, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit that made it so that we were even fit to serve in righteousness. But Jesus has a purpose for us in our redemption, and that was to serve him both now and also in eternity. Not only does God's grace provide us instruction about how to live sensibly, righteously in the present age, but our redemption was so that we could belong to him. He wants us to accomplish good deeds and to do that with zeal. And further than that, he wants it to make it so that we can be a part of that eternal life that he designed for us. It means everything that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And it means that we don't just have to worry about how things are now, because we are looking forward to something that is so much grander than anything that is on this earth. In 1 John chapter 5, I know that I'm getting ahead of my John series by reading this passage, but I think it's worthwhile to think about. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Instead of a life that is dominated by sin and failure, through faith we have a new life of obedience. When we are children of God through faith, we're happy to be obedient to the things that he tells us to do, because we know he's helping us with our command, with his commands. He's helping the way we live. He's helping us to be unified. He's helping us to love one another. What the world fails to understand is exactly what God is providing. And when we're faithful to him, that we are able to overcome everything that's in the world. Right now, we are looking at an ugly clash between cultures. There is a culture that wants to do right, and there is a culture that wants to do wrong. But it did not start in our time. It didn't even start in our parents' time. It was going on since the very beginning. There has always been that battle. And you and I are able to choose a side and to be on the side of life. We are able to be on the side of righteousness, on the side of faith. And when doing that, it doesn't matter what the world does. They can't do anything. We overcome through our faith. And he continues on a little bit further in verses 10 through 12. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. You can't get any more straightforward than John does on this idea. When we are overcoming the world through faith, it is not a physical existence only. It is eternal. And this isn't just about, it's not only about standing up to the enemy, and it's part of it, but we're overcoming the temporal quality of the physical. We're not worried about the stuff, the right here, the right now. We're not obsessed with all the things that the world is obsessed with. Why? Because we have a life that goes well beyond this. This is nothing. The physical life that everyone worries about, all of the news and weather and sports and politics that people obsess over day in and day out, they don't matter to us. Because our life is not about those things. And those things are going to pass away, and we're looking forward to eternity. So taking part in the resurrection of the Son, it's the proof of God's testimony about Jesus. People will see the difference in us. They see that we don't live for the here and now. They see that we don't live for the same values that they live. They say, I don't understand how someone can live that way. I know you don't. It's because you don't understand who Jesus is. But when you and I do, then we are a demonstration of exactly what God said about his Son. The last passage I want to look at with you this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was able to hear a speaker not too long ago with my son, and it was just kind of amusing to me that he's heard so many sermons at this point that he was able to kind of plot out where he thought the speaker was going to go. But there are some that are just easier than others. In talking about the resurrection, you can't escape going to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable was put on the imperishable, and this mortal was put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. It quotes here from Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. And another quotation from Hosea 13, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Physical death is not the end of our life. It is just another step on the continuation of our eternal life that we live in Christ. Some people talk about the life that we live in Christ like we just have to bide our time and either twiddle our thumbs or white-knuckle it until we pass away from this life. And then we can go to heaven. And then our eternal life starts. I think there's going to be a lot of people who are very disappointed that Jesus expects us to be living our eternal life here and now. Without sin, we can look forward to that eternal life with God Almighty. In a way, you could say that death is the first day of the rest of our lives. But without days, in eternity, in the presence of the Father. Our eternal life begins here on earth when we are resurrected with Christ. But it just does not end. The reason we fear death, and right now there's a lot of talk about fear of death. A lot of people who are very worried about death now. What if death comes for me? What if death comes for us? Through Jesus, death is completely unarmed. It has no power. It has no control. Because death, we don't have to fear it whatsoever. Because that's just an opportunity to be with the Lord forever. Now, if you have not taken part in that resurrection in life, the question for you this morning remains, what are you going to do about that? Because if you have not been raised with Christ this morning, you need to. He can provide you a new place in His presence forever. The life that you have lived that is far away from God, that is far away from the salvation of Jesus, you can have that changed today. And not just once, but you can have that changed forever. He can show you what God made you to be. To live in righteousness, to live a new life according to what God intended in your creation. And when this life is over, this physical life is over, this very temporary blip is gone, then He can raise you up ready for a life eternal. Now, if this is the first time you've ever thought about any of these things or heard these things before, and you want to talk about them some more, and there's a lot of people I know that have questions. We want to sit down with you. We want to open the Bible and talk to you about what these things mean. You'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you've heard these things, and there are many people who know these things, they've heard them many times, then you know what you need to do. Because you can do it today. You can say out loud what you know to be true, that Jesus is the King, He's the Savior, He's the Son of God, He is the resurrection and the life. He said so Himself. And He can provide you a new life, very different. But you also have to get to a place where you realize you don't want to live that life anymore. That's what repentance means. I don't want to live what I've been doing. I don't want to behave this way anymore. I want to be different. I'm going to turn around and do differently. And if you say who Jesus is, and you know who that is, and you say that you need to do different, then when you confess Him, what you're saying is saying, I'm going to take Jesus. I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my life. His mission will be mine forever, and I'm going to follow Him until this life is over. But if you also realize that you need a fundamental change, that's what baptism is. It's letting that old life die, have it crucified on the cross, buried in the waters of baptism, and God, through the power that raised Jesus from the dead, can raise you from the dead, ready for a new life lived according to His values. If at one time you said you were going to do those things and you have not maintained that, and you know that you need to be restored, the congregation here awaits that. We want to pray with you and pray for you. We want to encourage you with our words and with our actions. If you have a spiritual need this morning, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.
I hear.